Is there reason to believe that we can put our confidence in what this says about itself?
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Is the Bible reliable? Now, because our faith, much of our faith is based upon the testimony of Scripture, what this says, isn't it? So can we trust it? Can we trust that this is reliable? Can we trust that this is true? Now, when we ask, is it reliable, we might first ask the question, can we trust that what we have here today is what was originally written? Is the text reliable? Is it what we have here today? Is that what was originally written? That's one question. The other question is, well, if that is true, then, but can we then trust? Can we trust what the Bible says is really true? Is this accurate, or are there falsehoods in it? Because if we can't trust this, we don't have much of a basis then for our beliefs and our faith, then, do we? So this is a critical question. Is the Bible reliable? Now, I want you to know that this is one of those fire hose messages here today. Like all of them in this series, we're just going to turn that fire hose on. I know there's going to be a lot coming at you here today. But I pray, though, that as that water is flowing out of that hose, that there will be some drips that come down that you can latch onto and hold on and find some refreshment for your soul, for your spirit. So in addressing this question, is the Bible reliable? By the way, I just want you to know, see, I have a little timer here that I can keep track of how long the message is. And the battery died right when I pushed this right here. So this is not reliable, is it? It has died over here. But fortunately, we have a clock in the back, though, that I can look at, too. So we'll try to keep things within bounds here. So is the Bible reliable? I want to look at that from a number of angles. But the first thing, though, that I want to start with is the claims of the Bible, what the Bible says about itself. Let's start by saying, what do the Scriptures say about itself? What does it claim to be? How does it present itself? And then ask ourselves, okay, on the basis of what that says right there, is there reason to believe that we can trust that? Is there reason to believe that we can put our confidence in what this says about itself? So that first question, what does the Bible claim for itself? We're going to look at a couple of passages. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. We're here, this is the Apostle Peter speaking. And I know you might find this surprising, but there were some people in that day who were claiming that all this stuff about Jesus, oh, this is just all made up stories. It didn't really happen. Of course, now we know today that it did happen. It's established history. Nobody claims it's just fairy tales today, right? Look, folks, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There are people who were claiming right then and there, oh, well, that didn't really happen. So this is what the Apostle Peter says about that, starting in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, 'This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy.' We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. So what is this text, what is it claiming? What is the Bible saying about itself here from this? Well, first of all, it claims that what we have here in the Scripture is, in part, it's truthful, human, eyewitness, and, if you will, ear witness testimony. The things that they saw, the things that they beheld, they acknowledge right on, saying, look, some might say, well, this is just clever stories we're making up, but they're saying, no, this is what we have seen and we have heard and we declare to you now. The biblical writers did not just make stuff up. They're reporting what they saw, what they heard. Also from this passage, we see that the Scripture is not simply human testimony, but that in fact there is divine testimony. That is, it is the testimony of God Himself speaking in here. Again and again and again, the Scriptures say, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me, saying. What we have here isn't just a clever human book of literature, but in fact, it is God's own testimony, God's own witness. So the Bible claims then to be truthful, human, eyewitness and ear witness testimony. It claims to be divine testimony, not just human testimony. But isn't it interesting, though, that it also then speaks of what I'm calling here prophetic continuity and illumination. Now, there's a phrase for you, right? Prophetic continuity and illumination, which means what? That prophets, when was the Bible written? Was it all written by one person about 2,000 years ago?
No.
Technically, it was written by one person, but it was also the Holy Spirit and the inspiration, but we'll get to that in a moment here. But no, this was, what, about 40 different human authors over a period of about 1,500 years. Now, the Bible, we've got it together as one book, but it's actually a collection of 66 books, right? Written by 40-some human authors over a period of 1,500 years, but one divine author behind it all. And through that then, God spoke through prophets. A prophet was a spokesperson. God revealed himself in different ways to the prophets, and he communicated through them his word. And Peter here speaks of what they saw, what he and the other apostles saw of Jesus. He's referring to the transfiguration when they were up on the holy mountain there. He says that all that we saw, what we heard Jesus say, what we saw him do, why this was continuous with or in line with what the prophets had all said hundreds and hundreds of years before. We'll look at that in a little bit here about that continuity of message or that one message that comes through the Scriptures. So there was a prophetic or a prophet's continuity. It all lined up and built on one thing after another. And not only that then, but there was illumination as well, that it wasn't just that the prophets continued this, but along with it then, this word of God, it illumines the soul and the mind to see, to hear, to understand. It also makes reference there then too to what I would call it an inner testimony. There's human testimony. There is divine testimony from without and through the prophets, but then there is also an inner testimony where he speaks of how the Word of God speaks to people's hearts and minds, confirming in their hearts and minds that it is the Word of God that he is speaking to them. Now again, just because the Bible claims to be the Word of God doesn't mean that it is. But let's understand what it's claiming. It's claiming to be the Word of God, and it also is claiming here that the Holy Spirit, that God works in the hearts and minds of people for them to receive it and understand it as the Word of God. And that, in fact, Scripture also says in some other places here, that in fact, apart from a work of God in people's hearts and minds, they won't understand that. In fact, Scripture even says what? That the gospel, the good news, is what? It even appears as what to people? As foolishness. So it's a work of the Spirit of God that helps people to understand what the Bible is, that this is the Word of God. So it is absolutely necessary for the Spirit of God to work in the hearts of minds of people who are spiritually dead, to come to spiritual life and understand that this is the Word of God. And I know that many of us here can testify to that inner testimony about the Word of God. We'll look at that in a moment too. So it's absolutely critical for the Spirit to testify within people's hearts about the truthfulness of this as the Word of God. It also speaks here too of divine origin, that the Scripture isn't a merely human book. Now, human authors, God used human authors, didn't He? But it isn't only a work of human literature. It's ultimately a divine book, a divine origin. There are 40 human authors, one divine author, which, by the way, that's why there is continuity from beginning to end, one story. Amen. Because there's one divine author. Also then, I want us to look at another passage. There are many, many passages we could look at, but I wanted to look at this one and then another one in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. What are the Bible's claims? What does the Bible claim about itself? What it is, its origins, what it does? Well, here, this is the Apostle Paul writing to a young pastor named Timothy, encouraging him to remain strong and faithful to all that he has been taught, knowing that from a young age that he had been brought up in the Scriptures, and to hold fast to that. So here Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true. For you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work." So here we see here, what are the claims of Scripture? What does Scripture do? That here, that Scripture gives the wisdom to receive salvation. You know, that God uses His Word to convict us of the truth about ourselves, to show us our need for deliverance from sin, that we have a deliverer in Jesus, and then to turn to Him in faith, to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. The wisdom to do that doesn't spring from within ourselves and our own hearts and minds. It springs from God's work, God working in us. And what is the primary way that God works in this world? Through His Word. Amen. Right? So Scripture then gives us the wisdom to receive salvation. Scripture then too is inspired. Scripture is inspired by God. Now, does that mean that these writers then sat down and they were like mindless robots and they put their hand out and just started like this and God started moving their hands to write what He wanted? No, it wasn't like that. God used the personalities and the experiences of those individuals to compose His Word. So you see the human element in what is written here, but yet ultimately, though, it was God communicating what he wanted to be said, speaking through them.
Yes.
In that sense, it is literally, it is God-breathed. These words are like the very breath of God to us. Just as these human words here are going out to you now, this breath of words is going out, this is the breath of God's, from God's lips going out here to us. So Scripture then gives wisdom to receive salvation. Scripture then is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God, the very words of God. Scripture then teaches truth. It teaches truth. It doesn't teach falsehood or lies. Now, if it is the very breath of God, and if God is truth, well, this can't possibly be false then, can it? So it teaches truth. It teaches the truth about everything we need to know that God wants us to know. It teaches us what we need to know about ourselves, what we need to know about God, how we can be in right relationship with God, how we can grow in that right relationship with him, how we can have hope for today and forever. But also then, it corrects error. How many of you enjoy having your sins and your mistakes and your faults pointed out to you? Not too many of us, right? It's not fun. But do we need that? Absolutely. We do, don't we? As much as we may find that uncomfortable, I don't think any of us, if we're going to be truly honest, would want to have a life where we are never corrected, or we are allowed to just keep going down a wrong path, would we? So God then, as his beloved children, he does not want us to continue in sin, in error, or going down wrong paths. So he corrects us. And what is the chief way he does that?
Through his word.
Through his word, right? So the Word of God, it gives us wisdom to receive God's salvation in the first place, because it is the very breath of God. But then it teaches us the truth, and then it corrects us where we're wrong. Now, it corrects us where we're wrong, not only in our minds, in doctrine, we need to have right doctrine, but it also corrects us in our behavior. We need both, right? Right doctrine, right practice. The Bible shows us where we're wrong in those things and corrects us. But it also then, like this, the way this was, it grows holy character, training in righteousness. Right? It works, it goes to work. How many of you discovered that the Word of God, when we humbly submit ourselves before that, ask God to teach us and to speak to us, how many of you discovered God takes that request up, takes it very seriously, and goes to work in growing us Amen. In character, in righteousness. Sometimes painfully, right? But he does. So Scripture then grows holy character. It trains us in righteousness. It shows us how he wants us to live. Shows us how to be more like Jesus. In thought, in word, in deed. Finally, then, here it says the Scripture then, it equips people to do good work. Now, the Scripture says that even before he made any of us, or even before he made anything, that he already had plans and purposes for our lives, for us to do good things that would honor him. And I would say, too, would bring great joy to our hearts in walking by faith in him. We were created to know him, to be in right relationship with him, to be the forever recipients of his love and favor, and to have meaningful lives, accomplishing good things that he has prepared beforehand for us to do, that we should walk in them. Well, how are we going to go about doing those things? His word equips us, prepares us to do that. So there's much more that we could say on this topic, but I wanted to start, though, by asking the question, is the Bible reliable? First, let's ask, what is the Bible saying about itself? What is it claiming? What is its origin? What is its nature? What does it do? There's a little overview of that there. Now you might say, okay, so that's what the Bible says about itself. That's what it claims it can do. Should I take that seriously? Should I believe that it is the breath of God? That it is authoritative? That I can trust it? So you might ask, is there evidence for its reliability? You might ask, well, how do you go about answering a question like that? Can we set up some kind of scientific experiment in a laboratory to answer that question? No, we can't. We have to go about it in other ways, right? Asking some questions of this text, asking if there is a coherent message in it, asking if it is corroborated by sources outside of itself, asking if there's some other things we might look at internally that might testify to its truthfulness or reliability, and then asking what effect does it have, has it had, and does it have on people who submit to it. So is the Bible reliable? We've looked at biblical claims. I'd like us to take a moment here now and consider textual integrity. What do I mean by that? What I mean is what we have here today in our Bibles, is this what was originally written? Whether it was 2,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago, is this what we have here? Because I've got a little surprise for some of you here. Did you know that this Bible right here, this English Bible was not originally written in English, okay? Does everyone realize that?
Yes.
Now, I say that because, you know, I'm not going to go into all that now. There are some folks who do kind of think that or believe that, right? That it was written in English and so forth, right? But no, it wasn't. It was written at a different time to a different people in a different language, right? But here's the thing. We cannot go to a museum somewhere and pull out, okay, here is the very manuscript that Moses wrote. Here's the very manuscript that David wrote the Psalms. Here is the very manuscript here that Paul wrote his letters. We were reading from Peter. Oh, here's the very manuscript that Peter wrote and sent. We do not have those original manuscripts. So you might ask, well, how do we know then that we have what they wrote? Well, the answer to that is what we call a little art and science called textual criticism. To put together the evidence of the manuscripts that we do have to try to get to the best possible wording of what that original text must have said. And the reality is this, is that the Bible is the best attested document from the ancient world. Amen. By far. We have a number of other ancient documents. Maybe we have one or two copies. Maybe we have a handful of them, some a little bit more. But we have confidence that we have what Aristotle wrote, for example, what Homer wrote. But when it comes to the Bible, the reality is we have overwhelming evidence. We have thousands of manuscripts. For the New Testament, we have over 5,000 manuscripts, that is, complete or partial texts of the Scripture. So we have overwhelming textual support. And when we compare and look at all of that through the art and science of textual criticism, we can arrive at what we believe those original words were from the author at that time, with over 99% accuracy and confidence. I'd say that's pretty good, wouldn't you? Absolutely. Let me give you one little example of the integrity of Scripture. I could spend many hours. Would you like to spend many hours talking about this, by the way? Anyone? So, no. But let me give you one example of the integrity of Scripture. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? You know about that? Okay, well, in 1947, there was different stories about how it exactly happened. But there was a shepherd boy who was in outside Jerusalem along the Dead Sea. He's throwing rocks into a cave. He hears something break. He goes in, discovers a big piece of pottery, and discovers some ancient scrolls in there, and which leads to a great archaeological find of here are scriptures that were written by a community that goes back to 100 or even a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, okay? So they're Old Testament scriptures, along with some other things, going back 100 years before Christ. Now, what was the significance of that? Until that discovery, the oldest Old Testament manuscripts that we had dated from about 900 AD, all right? So about 900 years after Christ. So this takes us back almost 1,000 years, right? So naturally, scholars were very eager to get a look at this, to say, wait a minute, here's the Old Testament scriptures from 100 years before Christ. All we had was 900 years after Christ, 1,000 years later. Let's compare them. Let's see how they line up. How do you think they lined up? Almost exact word for word.
Praise God.
Continuity. Continuity, right? Now, the New Testament's a little different story. We won't go into all that here, but suffice to say we can have great confidence in our New Testament text as well, okay? Yes. Textual integrity. We can have confidence that what we have here is what was originally written. Pretty close to it. And by the way, anything where there might be any uncertainty, it's nothing that affects doctrine or significant things for us to understand or know. So yes, the Bible is reliable for our text. So then to ask the question, well, why should I believe that what this says is true or accurate? How might we go about answering that? Well, the first thing I would suggest we look at is this, a coherent message. There's that continuity, right? That prophetic continuity, a coherent message. In other words, we're talking about thousands of years of time covered by all of these human authors, and yet there is a coherent message from Genesis to Revelation that's telling the same ultimate story. Now, we would know the story. It's often been expressed this way, that the story of God is this: creation, fall, redemption, restoration, or renewal. And that it is all pointing to a Redeemer, a Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this book tells that coherent message. There is one story. 40 human authors, 1,500 years, but remarkably a single coherent story. Tell you what, if something happened here this afternoon, there were three or four of us there, how long do you think it would be between we'd be getting very different stories or very different spins or takes on that with human beings, right? Try to get a coherent message out now. That's why we have all these competing news channels, right? Is one of them true and the others are false? Are they all true? Are they all false? Well, they can't all be true, right? And so human beings, we have difficulty sometimes with holding on to the truth and relating truth and facts, don't we? But yet, the Bible then contains this coherent message through all of that. That speaks to its reliability, doesn't it? Here's something also I think it's important, is fulfilled prophecy. Many prophecies have been fulfilled, some of them in exacting detail. Prophecies that were written hundreds of years before the events it describes. And the chances of these things being fulfilled by pure chance or even in a human manipulation, the chances of that happening are astronomical. And dare I say, actually even beyond astronomical. That all of these prophecies could be fulfilled by chance. How is it that these prophecies of the Scripture, and you can look up a list of them, I'm going to touch on a few of them here in a minute just to give some examples. How is it that those things could all be fulfilled? It's because, what? There is a divine mind, a divine author over and above it, who's apart from time and who is the Lord of time and the Lord of the universe and the Lord of human history.
Hallelujah.
Fulfilled prophecy. How about some of the prophecies of Jesus? I saw a resource here I like. It's by a man named Les Krantz. Wrote a book called What the Odds Are. And again, this is a small example here. What are the odds surrounding Jesus Christ? Who was he really? It looks at some of the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus and asks the likelihood of those things happening by chance. But the one I want us to focus on, I've said this one before, I love this illustration here. It refers to a number of years ago, there was a man named Peter Stoner who wrote a book called Science Speaks, and it was based on the science of probability and vouched for this idea of Jesus fulfilling prophecy. How likely was it? And it says, it set out the odds of any one man in all of history fulfilling. Now, there are over 60 prophecies about Messiah, about Jesus in the scripture. Arguably more than that, because there's a number of ancillary ones, but let's just say 60 major prophecies about Jesus. What are the odds of one person fulfilling all of those by chance? So here they just did a little probability theory calculations here on that, and they actually just said, forget the 60, how about 8? What are the chances of any one person fulfilling 8 of these 60 major prophecies by chance? And they calculated the odds of that of being 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which equals out to 1 in 100 quadrillion. 100 quadrillion. That is more debt than our country has. Did you know that? 100 quadrillion. 1 in 100 quadrillion is the probability of someone fulfilling just 8, not even all 60, just 8 of those major prophecies about Messiah. And then he gives a little illustration here to help us understand. He says, imagine you took some silver dollars, 100 quadrillion silver dollars would be enough to cover the face of the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. Has anyone ever been to Texas?
Whoa. Yeah, it's
big. Big state, isn't it? So imagine enough silver dollars to cover the entire state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. That's 100 quadrillion silver dollars, okay? Then you took one of those and you put a little mark on it, and then you mixed it all in there, and then you blindfolded someone, dropped him down in the state somewhere and said, okay, you wander around as long as you want, and when you feel like you're ready, you reach down and you pull down and pull out that marked coin. That is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's the odds of one person fulfilling 8 of those 60 major prophecies of Jesus purely by chance. But Jesus didn't fulfill 8. He fulfilled 60. Of those 60. Yeah, what's that number? That's why I said it's beyond astronomical. Fulfilled prophecy. Archaeological corroboration. You know, archaeology is a relatively new science. But time and time again, archaeology has confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible's claims and shed additional light on the culture, the times of the day. There are people who are very skeptical and want to say, well, see, the Bible is wrong about this. There's no record of any such people. Or there's that king, we don't have any evidence of that. And then the more they dig and the more they find, guess what happens? Has archaeology ever disproven the Bible?
No.
What has it done? Backed it up time and time and time again. Someone sent me here a great article here. Called 10 Significant Old Testament Archaeological Discoveries, a site called Epic Archaeology, Excavating the Truth of the Past. And these were just 10 pretty amazing ones, and I'm not going to go through them all here, but I'll just pick out one of them, for example. The very first one is called the Ziggurat at Eridu in Iraq. It's a ziggurat. It's a ziggurat, you know, like a building. Their version of a skyscraper. All right. They found one in this in Eridu, Iraq, not too long ago, that looks like it was suddenly abandoned, stopped building it. So they put all the evidence here together, and here's what they're saying: is they're saying archaeological, geographical, cultural, and historical factors all converge and point to the ziggurat at Eridu as the original Tower of Babel recorded in Genesis 11. That's one thing. Okay, there are many others. There's even a picture of it here. I don't think you can see it too well, but there it is. Okay? So some fascinating stuff there. I could tell you, too, thank you once again for that wonderful gift you gave me of sending me to Israel a few years ago. Well, the gift that keeps on giving. But I can tell you, when you go to Israel, that's all you're doing is looking. You're going where archaeology has gone before to dig up and to reveal and to show all of these sites. Some things that have been uncovered for, well, that have never really been uncovered, but some things that have been uncovered only in the last 100 or 200 years, even down to things within the last few years that are still being found. And what are they all doing? They're all pointing to the truthfulness of what God's word says. For example, one thing, Pilate's stone. Historians, we have no record of a Roman governor named Pilate. Guess what? As of the 1960s, now we do. Again and again and again. Also, by the way, for those who attended the Explore God discussion group last night, I did some additional research, and I can confirm that King Tut did not have a German cousin who was also a ruler named Kaiser Tutenheimer. You had to be there for that one. So for those who were there, you know what I'm talking about. We were talking about archaeology and discoveries, and of course King Tut, King Tutankhamun, right? And someone thought it was King Tutenheimer, who was not his German ruler cousin, Kaiser Tutenheimer. And so sorry, Robin. Is Robin ill today? She's not here with us. Sorry, Robin, if you're listening on the podcast, you're never going to live that one down. So. And by the way, I am still researching whether or not he has a descendant who is now a preacher in Wonder Lake named Pastor Weisenheimer. So. One final thing on this: is the Bible reliable? Changed lives. Countless lives have been powerfully impacted and changed by these words. Amen. Over thousands of years, including many of them right here in this room.
Thank you.
So when you look at these things, is there evidence or is there consideration? Should we take seriously the Bible's claims to be true? I think so. Well, but what about contradictions? What about all the contradictions in the Bible? Let me just say very quickly there, when someone says that, ask them to point one out to you. Most of the time they can't. Now there may be something they'll go to, some standard ones that people will look at about how did Judas die, for example. That there are explanations for those things. The reality is when you take a good hard look at the scriptures, when you understand the background and the this and compare with it, you see that there are things where there are differences, but differences don't mean necessarily contradictions, right? And you put it together and it's like, oh, I see. So because one gospel writer speaks of two angels at the tomb of the resurrection and another speaks of one angel there, it doesn't mean that one of them is wrong or it's a contradiction. It means that one of them is focusing on one of the two angels there. Right? So differences in details in the text does not mean contradiction. For example, let's say you go from here. Well, what did Pastor Dan talk about here today with the Bible being reliable? Oh, he spoke about fulfilled prophecy. And another person said, oh, he talked about archaeological corroboration. Ha ha! contradiction. It's not a contradiction. I spoke about both of them, but one person speaks about this, one person speaks about that, right? Well, doesn't modern science disprove the Bible? Let me ask you, again, that's a whole other topic, but let me just say quickly here. The Bible is not a scientific treatise or textbook, is it? But it does speak accurately to everything it addresses. And so we need to make sure that we are properly interpreting the Bible. Right? What about miracles? How can a person believe these fanciful stories of miracles? It's a whole other topic for another time. Who would like to stay here the rest of the afternoon while we go into all that? No, we won't, okay? But let me just tell you, there are some great resources out there to address those questions. So is the Bible reliable? I think the Bible can be accepted as reliable through the evidence of textual integrity, a coherent message, fulfilled prophecy, archaeological corroboration, and countless changed lives. You know, the fact is, skeptics and critics have attacked the truthfulness of the Bible as God's word for centuries. And I want to conclude with this thought here. This is a poem that I found in my mother's Bible. My mother was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She loved God's word. She loved Jesus. She loved God's word. And after she had passed away, I found a poem. Judy, you probably remember this poem. But I found a poem in her Bible, and I read it. I read it at Mom's funeral years back because it was a powerful tribute to her faith and to her confidence in God's word. But this poem is called "The Anvil of God's Word." You know what an anvil is? A blacksmith has this big chunk of metal there that he's pounds and pounds and pounds on that to shape things, right? So here's a poem called "The Anvil of God's Word." He says, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had?' said I, 'to wear and batter these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he. Then with a twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so, I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone." So what? What difference does this make for you and me here today? I want to conclude with the two questions. We talked about changed lives, how the Bible changes lives. I want you to know that it can change your life because, again, this is not just words on a page. This is God, how God has spoken and communicated to us, and he continues to do so today, that he will speak to you through his word.
Amen.
If you will open your heart and your mind to him, he will speak to you through his word. So I would ask, has the Bible changed your life? Have you sought out the testimony of God in this word? The Bible changes lives. But then, I'd ask too, is the Bible changing your life? See, the Bible changes our lives when it grants us the wisdom to receive salvation. But then it continues to change our lives as we submit to its teaching, to its instruction. The Bible changes lives, and it continues to change lives. I pray that your life has been changed by the Word of God, and I pray that it is continuing to change your life and mine as we submit to its authority as the Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word, which is truth. Thank you that you've not left us to wander in darkness, but that we can know what you want us to know, what we need to know about who you are, about who we are and what we need, that we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus, that he is our hope, that he lived a life of perfect obedience to your word, to your law, that he willingly gave himself on the cross, taking the judgment or the punishment for our sin, our rebellion against your law. He paid that price, died for us, and rose again that through faith in him we might have forgiveness of our sin and the hope of eternal life. And Lord, you speak to us and you continue to speak to us then through your word. Change our lives. Continue to change our lives through the power of your word, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.